The reading is taken from St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 26 to 31. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never gave suck. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. A moment of quiet as we gather our wits together and seek to understand God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we give to you thanks that we can come for this 20 minutes in the middle of a day in the city to read your word and to study it. We pray today that we may understand it. We pray that we may understand it so well that we may benefit from it and be able to tell it to others. We ask this for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, a very sincere welcome to you, especially if you're new to St. Helens, or comparatively new. It may mean that you don't realize that sometimes we have lectures on a Thursday. There are lectures at the moment that start a new series on the book of Jonah, which has a great message for today, and they are on Thursday at 1:10, and little blue cards will give you the details as you pass the black chest at the back. Now we turn then to Luke chapter 23, and it will help me once again in this short course if you will turn to this passage. And I'm going to choose a verse today that was not read as the key verse to our understanding of where we are. Chapter 23, verse 34. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I hope that many of you will have found the card of the series that we're going through at the moment and after Easter. For the five Tuesdays leading up to Holy Week, we're looking at the story of the death of Jesus according to Luke. And then after the Easter break, we're going to look at the story of the resurrection of Jesus, again according to Luke, a rather different interpretation and version from many that we've heard in the last few years. What we're reading in this remarkable story told to us by Luke is not just a historical account, though I emphasize that it is that. Luke, as you will probably know, is famous as a historian. There's been a great deal of historical criticism of the Gospels and the New Testament in the last 100 years, and if anybody comes out with top marks in the class, it's Luke, both in Volume 1, which is his Gospel, and in Volume 2, which is the Acts of the Apostles. In both these, Luke proves himself to have an astonishing knowledge of the historical details and background of the whole story. So it's good to know that we are on safe historical ground as we read this story. But it's very important for me to say, I think, each week almost, that what we're reading here is not just the facts, but an interpretation of them. In other words, Luke here is explaining the story to us. Luke, like all the other writers of the New Testament, is a great teacher. Here, of course, is the rub. I've often found when I have preached or taught something of the Christian faith that somebody will come up to me afterwards and say, sometimes politely, sometimes less politely, Well, thanks very much, but that's your interpretation. As though what I'm saying is one of 100 different interpretations, theirs is different, and you take your pick. Now, if the Bible was as vague as that, if there are about a dozen answers to each clue, then obviously the Bible would be really quite useless to us. So let me tell you what I'm trying to do during this Lent series on the story of the death of Jesus. I'm trying to give you, I may fail, but I'm trying to give you Luke's interpretation of the story. So that what you ought to say at the end of every Tuesday, well, that's how Luke understood it. Because indeed, that's why he tells it. He's not just telling us bare facts. He's explaining it as he sees it, as someone, of course, who was a companion of the early preachers in the Acts of the Apostles. So, last week, for example, when we looked at the first part of this chapter, we discovered that it's not just a psychological study on Pontius Pilate, but it is a very clear account of the charges that were brought against Jesus. Now, these charges, as you remember, are given more plainly by Luke than anyone else. They were that he was some kind of radical nationalistic figure, a socio-political figure, and that he was arousing the people against their Roman oppressors. Now, such leaders of liberation and liberation theology are always, to some extent, a problem to occupying powers then and now. And so it is important for Luke to say to us, and pretty important for us to pick up, I think, that there is absolutely no scrap of evidence in the story that Jesus was in that kind of business at all. See, it's just as urgent for us to know that today as it was then. Because there are many very eloquent people today saying that we've got to reconstruct the story of Jesus and realize that he was really a socio-political figure. He really had a very radical program, enough to scare Pilate and Herod if they knew about it. Well, Luke tells us, they examined him, and they saw him as someone not to be feared at all, because they saw he wanted something very different. Well then, if his contemporaries and Luke were quite clear that that was not the way of Jesus, that that was not his purpose, that that was not what he was up to, was it clear to his contemporaries what he was up to? Did the people then know what he had really come to do and to achieve? And the answer that Luke gives us now today and next Tuesday is no, they did not understand at all. There was blank ignorance. Luke later on, we shall come across this very clearly next after Easter, wants to tell us, for example, verse 47 of chapter 24 over a page, that he has come so that repentance and forgiveness should be preached in his name to all the world. Did anybody then on that first Good Friday have any idea that that's why he'd come? So that at St. Helens today, and in a million other pulpits throughout the world, repentance and forgiveness was going to be preached in his name. Did anybody guess that? Have a clue about it? Did anybody say it? Well, that's what we're examining today and next week. And Luke paints a picture of total ignorance, and he gives us three illustrations. Let's look at them today, and then we'll try to resolve them next week. First, he illustrates with the women of the capital in verse 27-28. Now, this is an extraordinary incident, not altogether surprising, because if you follow Luke carefully and know the way that he writes, you will know that he is very sympathetic to women. He loves to bring out their part in the whole story. Indeed, in Luke's Gospel, and this is true of all the four Gospels, there is not one single case of a woman being hostile to Jesus Christ. Not one. Sorry, you men. It's always us, isn't it? We are the cruel ones and we are the crude ones. And you'll find that, of course, in your office. It would very much surprise me if the men in your office did not use the word Jesus or Christ as a careless swear word. But it would very much surprise me if the women in your office did that. Now, this is the same situation here. The men, for most part, seems to have been quite content to watch this crucifixion, but we're told there was a group of women from the capital who followed him, lamenting him. There may, of course, have been something cultural in this. People did wail in those days where it's not part of the British culture. But putting that aside, I take it that Luke is meaning us to understand that there was a genuine sympathy in Jerusalem towards Jesus and a consciousness of this great tragedy that was being played out And the women are willing and able to express this. Now, you might think that Jesus would be very grateful for this, and I have no reason to suppose that he wasn't. And yet, what Luke records in this very short precis is a most unexpected response. He tells us in verse 26 that this crushing weight of wood was taken off Christ's shoulders. He is free now to turn round and to teach the people. And Luke now gives us the last piece of public teaching in the whole story of the Gospels. And in this public teaching, which is quite open to everybody, Jesus addresses these women who weep behind him. And he says to them, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Now, let us try to understand this, a serious instruction, not just a casual thought. He is saying two things of very great importance. First, he is not to be pitied. He is going about his Father's business. He is the divine Redeemer. As one of the New Testament writers puts it later, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." We have no reason, therefore, to pity him, because he is doing that work which has been established and planned for him from the foundation of the earth. Secondly, we are taught, they, on the other hand, are to be pitied. But they are unaware of it. They think he is to be pitied, not themselves. But he says, no, you should keep your weeping for yourselves, because you have no idea of what is ahead of you. Now, nearly all the commentators think that in this prophecy, Jesus is alluding to the judgment of Jerusalem, the sack of Jerusalem, by the Romans in 40 years' time, in AD 30. And if you were to have looked in at the television last evening and seen some of those concentration camp memories, and you multiply that by 50 times, you might get something of the horror of what happened in AD 70, which has been recorded for us in all its bloody detail by Josephus, the Jewish historian. But as in all cases where Jesus seems to look ahead to some historical event as a sign of divine judgment, there is, of course, the implication that this is only a picture of that final judgment that's going to come to all of us. At any rate, if we understand it both in the immediate or the ultimate, what Jesus is saying to these women is, if you understood the judgment that is going to come to the Jewish people because of what they're doing, the judgment that is ahead of every one of us and of our children, you would start weeping for your own sins and repenting and preparing. Now, it's difficult to know how to apply that in a very short space. I was brought up in a church that took the period of Lent very seriously. I can remember the cross being covered in black muslin, I think it was. And I can remember how people used to talk very much about the stations of the cross. And they used to go back to the story and they used to picture the nails and the crown of thorns and so on. And the feeling was that I got as a youngster that I too had to share in that mourning and to share in that weeping. I think in many ways the story here and the instruction of Christ is to the contrary. We are not to go back to the story and try to relive it and mourn over him. All that is finished. The tears we are to shed now are tears about our own sins. And that is actually how the Reformers saw the period of Lent. It was a period when we looked at the cross and realized that what had made the cross necessary was our sins. And if there was any weeping to be done, it was over my responsibility for that death. Now that seems to be the basic teaching here. Are you aware of how guilty you are? It is as though Jesus is saying. Are you aware of what lies ahead of you? Do you ever weep about your sins? Do you ever fear the judgment of God? Well, let me ask you that about the people in your office. Do they ever weep about their sins? Do they fear the judgment if you talk about it? I've only got to ask that question, and I know what the answer is. On the whole, they are quite unaware of it. But they might go to a passion play, or listen to a Messiah, or come to a Holy Week service, and they might be for a moment moved by the old Bible class hymns. And what good would that do to them? None. None, unless we weep for ourselves. What about the executioners? Well, that story is very quickly told, isn't it? I don't know if that's rather a melodramatic way of putting them all. I suppose they're not all responsible, but Luke sums them up, doesn't he, in verse 35 and 36. And their testimony is very simple. The rulers scoffed at Jesus, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he's the king." For Christ, of course, means king. The soldiers also mocked him and said, "If you're the king, save yourself." Now, I think we need to realize that as far as these people were concerned, their logic was unassailable. What they were saying to him was this: look, all this time, apparently, you have been teaching us that you're a king. You've come to the capital city. This is where your throne ought to be. And now we find you in this terrible plight. What are you going to do about it? Because if you really are the king, now is the time to show us. If you are a king, and you've got power, and you've got supporters, and you've got backing, and you've got authority, well, will you please exercise that power? Then we may believe that you're truly the king. Now, you see, that's not unreasonable, is it? It's not unreasonable. It's not just being bloodthirsty. They're saying, we think we understand what a king ought to do, and if you are really a king, will you please do it? And yet, of course, because we know the end of the story, we know that their attitude is the precise opposite of the truth. It is because he is the meek, majestic savior of the world that he stays there and does not come down. Is that not right? Why? Because he has a work to do. He's bearing our sins in his body on the tree. You see, our Sunday school children know that here at St. Helens. You don't have to be very clever to know it. I think of them in my mind's eye. There's Claire, and there's Jocene, and there's Alexander, and I can't remember all their names. But if I were to go up to them and say, "Why did Jesus not come down from the cross?" our Sunday school children at St. Helens, aged 10, 11, and 12, could tell me. They know that it was necessary. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. They understand that perfectly well. But these people were completely ignorant. Luke now gives us a third illustration that you'll find in verse 39, and I'd like you to look to this one because I think this is even more universal in its application. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ, the King, the Anointed, the Messiah? Well, if you are..." I don't know the way in which he said this. I think probably he had very little confidence that he was. But he says, "If you are, save yourself and us." Now, is that not prayer not very, very natural? And is it not universal? For what he is saying is this: if you are the one you claim to be, then will you help us now? That prayer is one of the oldest prayers in the world. It's prayed by everybody. It's been prayed by everybody in this church, and let me tell you, it's been prayed by everybody in your office too. I would guess that it's been prayed by every member of the British Humanist Association, though they wouldn't be very pleased with me for saying so. A wife is suddenly stricken. A child suddenly gets into trouble. A financial crisis blows up. Is there a single human being who hasn't somewhere in his heart said, cried out into the unknown and said, "If there is a God there, and if you're there, will you please do something to help me?" Is there anybody who's not done that? And then when God does not answer, he does very mercifully answer many of those prayers, though he's not covenanted to do so. And then when God does not answer many of those prayers, what do they do? Well, what do they do? I'll show you what they do, or rather Luke will. Verse 39. They railed at him. That's what they do, isn't it? Today, in 1986. They rail at God and said, "I prayed and asked you to do it, and you didn't do it. I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to believe." How ignorant. Why? Because he's ignorant of what his first and greatest need is. His need is not to get off that cross. Within an hour or two, he is going to be in eternity. Maybe in a few weeks, one or two people here are going to be in eternity. He's going to be facing God. And yet, there on the cross to help him is the Son of God, and he doesn't know that. How ignorant he is. You see, that is what Luke is wanting to teach us. He is showing us that all around the cross there are people who do not know what they do and do not know what they say. But listen. Look at verse 34. Look at those sublime words. Someone is praying. I was going to say these words are not addressed to us, and yet they obviously are addressed to us, though it is a great prayer to God. Father, forgive them. And why are they to be forgiven? Well, just because of what I've been saying. Because they're ignorant. They know not what they do. Now, at this point, I began to be very interested in my study on this matter of ignorance, and I discovered something that may be of interest to those of you who are Bible students, and that is that Luke has a very real doctrine of ignorance. I gather that the ignorance is a very tricky thing. You barristers apparently have to study a great deal about it, whether the man ran the chap over because he didn't know he was there or because he did know he was there and hoped he'd hit him or whatever it was. But Luke also has a very interesting doctrine of ignorance. And I think I can give it to you very quickly by asking you to turn over to Acts, which is the second volume, chapter 3, verse 17. Now here Luke records some words of Peter to the Jews. And this is a very familiar theme in the preaching of the early part of Acts. Acts 3:17, "Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers," and so on. Repent now, of course, because you know, but you acted in ignorance. Turn over one more cross-reference, Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. This time it is Paul, not Peter, who is preaching, and he's preaching not to Jews, but to pagan Gentiles. And to these Athenians, he says, the times of ignorance, verse 30 of chapter 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, as I followed this through the Acts, I seem to detect this, that although the ignorance of man is not without blame, yet God, according to the early preachers, is willing to overlook our ignorance before the light shines. But that when the light has shone into the world in Jesus Christ, after that point, ignorance is no longer excusable. Now that's very interesting, isn't it? It shows something both of the truthfulness and of the mercy of God. There was ignorance, culpable ignorance, and yet God will overlook it there. And his Son prays that he will overlook it and forgive them. Now, was this great prayer answered? Or was it just a hopeless cry into the dark? Well, I think we should be very dangerous in saying that, because the one who prays here is one whose prayers are always answered. Here is this great prayer then. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Was that prayer answered? Well, yes, it was. It was answered many, many, many times in the next 40 years, and no doubt many of those women who followed him on the road to the cross were part of that answer. Because in the Acts of the Apostles we read how many of the Jews and many of the people who were ignorant and responsible for the death of Jesus repented and wept. I haven't time to ask you to look these references up, but I read this in the Acts. Many priests were obedient to the faith. Isn't that a marvelous sentence? Many of the people guilty of the most crass ignorance, the Jewish priests, who'd hounded Jesus to the Roman rulers, who gloried in his death, they then wept after the day of Pentecost at what they'd done. And they were obedient to the faith. And that great prayer was answered. What about that brilliant young man, brought up in the strictest educational circles of the Jewish nation, yet at the same time cosmopolitan, a Roman citizen, full of ability, full of zeal, on that road to Damascus, out to persecute the Christians? Afterwards, he says again and again in his letters, "I did it in ignorance. I didn't know what I was doing." Don't Don't you think when the light shone again about the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road that that great prayer was being answered? Father, forgive them. They're ignorant. They don't know what they're doing. But even more amazing is that that prayer was answered on this very day, back to Luke 23. Because, verse 40, the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, but this man has done nothing wrong." Well, I think Luke does that purposely, don't you? You see, he draws a backcloth of complete ignorance. The women in their weeping, so sympathetic and yet without any understanding. The rulers without understanding. The soldiers without understanding. The impenitent criminal without any understanding of himself or his plight or his God or his Savior. But amongst all that darkness, the great prayer was being answered. There was one man who came out of ignorance into knowledge and therefore was able to find then and there his forgiveness. One of the most dramatic, exciting, and helpful stories in the whole of this record, and we'll look at that next week. Not just to enjoy the story, but to learn how we ourselves may be forgiven. Let's pray. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. A story of human ignorance and a story of divine forgiveness. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we study this story, we may repent of our ignorance and put it away, that we may reach after the truth as you teach it to us, and that in reaching after it, we may find forgiveness. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.